I kept on being pressed by Robin to give you a subject for this afternoon, but I thought it would be better if you gave me the subject, and I would find out just where you are and what you're doing and where you're going and all the rest of it. So do please feel free, after this initial little bit of history, which I shall try to remember, do my best anyway, of what I knew in the 50s of Hebron Evangelical Church, and some of the people that I can remember, their names, some I can't anymore, who were associated here and were holding the testimony of Jesus in a very living and a good way. Because the church scene has changed considerably since those days, and therefore it sometimes is worth going back and thinking about it and asking questions. What it was like and why it was and why we what we are now and could we be in a better position, etc., etc. Well, I'll have to do this by starting off telling you a little bit of my own story, I suppose, because see where it fits in with you. I was brought up in what one might call liberal Methodism, if I was brought up in anything at all. I was thrown out of Sunday school once, and that's to my shame, I'm sure, but it showed that I didn't have, when I was young, particularly spiritual aspirations. Some people still think I haven't, but that doesn't matter at the moment. And I went to, we went through a kind of religious, moralistic ministry, which I never heard about the blood of Christ, about the necessity for the Holy Spirit, of the reality of fellowshipping together. All those things were just on the periphery of my understanding and thinking, because they never came up. And when I therefore went to university looking for truth, I'd read, incidentally, 50 pamphlets of the Catholic Truth Society. That was largely because I'd read a book, G.K. Chesterton's Francis of Assisi, and that really turned me on. Here I was at 18 years of age, being fired up by somebody who, wherever he went, he just poured out with the love of God. Birds, bees, flowers, trees, and anybody else that got in the way. And as that life seemed to make a lot of sense to me. And of course, love is, in the final analysis, the definition of God, God is love. That is essential for us to understand what makes everything tick and why the world is like it is. Then the love of God, obviously, was something I was looking for, even if I didn't quite know how to spell it out. So I went to university in that kind of condition, thrilled by the story of Francis of Assisi, beginning to read the New Testament to find out where this came from, where a life like this came from, made sense, and of course it was, I at least was educated spiritually enough to know it had something to do with Jesus, and found that there were people at university, much to my surprise, because I went to the best university, of course. You can work that one out. And they loved Christ, and it just came out of them. It just beamed out of them. It wasn't necessarily getting all the answers to my questions, but it was that there are people here who had a devotion to the one that I was getting interested in. So it wasn't very long before I fell in, made public professions to my commitment to Christ and began the Christian life. And was nurtured in those early days mainly by people from a Brethren background or a very low Church of England background, and they did me good, a load of good. And though I may have moved away from both those areas, I have to acknowledge that a Roman Catholic book, G.K. Chesterton on Francis of Assisi, Anglican evangelical ministers and devotees. In those days, if you were going to really be devoted to Christ, you either became a minister and you went and became a vicar, or you went on the mission field as a doctor, and there wasn't much else left, because the idea of living Christ out in every aspect of life was not quite so strong in those days. It was almost as religion was over here and your workday life is over there. But these were coming together quite clearly to me, and I wanted to be 100%er to the Lord. So that was my sort of background. I went into the Air Force, as we all went into something in those days, National Service, And it was in that period, in 1956, 55, got to work it all out now because I should have done this before I started, didn't I? Anyway, it was about 56, 57, I was down here at Locking Air Force Base teaching mathematics and basic radio. I'd have been through all the, you know, well, you studied theology and mathematics. We can't use the theology, is what they said to me when I was joined up. And so I said, well, okay, but I can teach the mathematics. And so I was teaching maths and basic radio. But really, we were teaching theologically because I'd put a verse on the board every day. And the chief atheist in the in the platoon, in the group that would come in, I forgot my flight, and they would put it up for me. They said, "What is it today, sir?" And I said, I'd give them what the one was, and the atheist would put it up there. It was quite good fun. And the wing commander, who came round to see whether you were teaching them properly, said to me at the end of one of these lessons, "Well, I don't mind you putting those verses up there, as long as it doesn't interfere with the lesson." And then for the next hour, it did interfere with the lesson, because all the apprentices, and we had apprentices and airmen there, and they were saying, "What did they say, sir? Did they think it was all right?" You know, and so I said, "Yes, that's fine." And they said, "Oh well, I said, "He asked about the verse on the board." And so off they go, as they usually did, and we spent the next hour not teaching them lessons, as I should do, and was paid for, so it's really disgusting. But I was telling them about Jesus. This is the way it used to go. And the nearest thing for many, many years of what you would call, what most people call revival, took place there amongst those RAF lads. It was quite exceptional. It was like a domino effect, you know, one after another. And it soon got to be heard of in the area. And we started sending teams out as far as Bristol and some of the churches in Bristol and down as far as Burnham, Bridgewater. We went as far as that, down in that direction. And so these RAF lads coming into churches that were beginning to lose a bit of their edge, the euphoria after the war and the emphasis on what are these wonderful people like Niemöller and Bonhoeffer and these standing up for Christ, and Kawaji, who came from Japan, who had suffered for his faith during the war. We were all listening to these, and there was quite a surge forward in evangelical interest. And of course, it was at that same period Billy Graham came over, 54. And London was filled with the singing of truth, singing the lovely songs that we would sing at Haringey. And all that was going on in the nation. But it was beginning to wind down and the edge being taken off. So that was kind of the background whereby this, as I say, mini revival was taking place down in the Locking camp. And these lads were going everywhere. We were taking them, of course. We'd fall foul of lots of things. For instance, I was one day I went into the CO, and I said to him, "You know, we would like to do a radio program throughout the camp on the Tannoy system. Can we sort of do it?" And he said, "Well, you know, we don't really give the men too much religion, do we?" And I said, "No, sir. That's why we ought to pray about it." "Oh," he said, "yes, well, you pray." And I had to interpret that. Did he mean go away, which he probably did, and pray? Or did he mean by numbers? 1, 2, 3, pray, you know. So I whipped my berry off and prayed in front of the CO and asked that we should do the right thing by this. Well, of course, he couldn't refuse after that, could he? We have been trying. All the padres were saying to us, "Well, we must, you know, got to be careful. Don't push too much, and all this. Well, just once a month, maybe." And in actual fact, in the end, the CO gave us every night that we could put something on, and we used to make 5-minute tapes of some of these airmen who'd been converted and apprentices, and we would tape it and we'd put it through the Tannoy system, and everybody in the whole camp could hear this. And eventually, we trained our converts to stand in front of the tannoy box, you see, with a broom or something, and hold them back until the 5 minutes was through, and so they couldn't turn it off. That was so it was all great fun, and that was the kind of background that was going on. So Ernest Dyer heard of what was happening, and invited me over to preach. So I came, taking every opportunity, brought a team of lads with me, and we fitted in quite well, I think, to Hebron. But the thing that I said this morning, I can't remember what. When you talk a lot, you don't remember what you say, do you? Which is a terrible state to be in. But I remember sitting at the feet of Ernest and listening to his stories, how the church started. In actual fact, I'm 1 year older than the church. You wouldn't believe that, so there you are. I know I don't look it. I look about 20 years older than the church. But he would tell me. He told me how they had been. He had been in the Brethren, had been very much affected by the visit of the Jeffries brothers, 20s, 30s. Jeffries came too. You know, they started the whole of Elim movement, and I would think that one of the last century's most well-known and very effective healing evangelist was Stephen Jeffries. He's outstanding. And George Jeffries, his brother too. Well, George actually was the one that started Elim. But Stephen Jeffries was a very powerful preacher. And Ernest Dyer told stories of seeing babies with bent legs and being prayed for, and they would go straight like that. And all sorts of interesting and challenging knowledge of that era. These things do seem to float in eras, in different areas, different parts of the country, different times, different parts of the continent. And that affected him considerably. And he then when they experienced really an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the little Providence Chapel up the end of the road here, and they said it was the night the fire fell, and at 2 o'clock in the morning the Long Ashton inhabitants came out to tell them to stop making such a noise because they were all speaking in tongues and whatever, you know. That was their little Pentecost. And these experiences were taking place. Not everybody was happy about them. Not everybody was happy with Jesus. Not everybody is happy with most of you. So don't get too high-minded about it all. And they came out and they made a fuss, and other people made fusses. And eventually, Ernest was going to... He was going to leave the area where he'd been doing this work with young people and go back to Bristol. I don't know whether he'd go back to, whether they'd have him back in the President's Assembly after this, but he was going to go back to Bristol and just work there, because he was a good Bible teacher, lovely to listen to, and I loved listening to him, loved listening to his stories. So it was a blessing to me to come over and to preach here, and has contributed, as I hinted at this morning, I think it contributed a great deal of challenge to faith when my own son was given the death sentence by the medical profession that there was nothing they could do. He had terminal cancer. And other people, of course, since. But that was a very challenging time. And I thank God that I've met people like Ernest, and particularly Ernest, because he did treat me a little bit in a fatherly manner. And I was young in those days, as you might guess. And he was like a father in the Lord to me, and talking about the work that God can and does do. So that was how we began to develop a relationship with the folk here, of which there is nobody left, except you might say that Peter has sort of popped up and go back to those days, and one or two others' names I still remember. Very disappointed to come and find that Bill Drew has gone to his reward, and a few folk like that some of you will remember. But this is a long time ago, isn't it? And lots of things have changed, and the congregation here is very changed from those days. Then, when I came out of the Air Force, very soon, I was praying about what I should do. Should I do any more training? Should I try out this or that? And I was a bit puzzled, and I got a letter from Ernest, and he said, would you come and lead a mission here at Hebron? So I did, and that was... I tried to rake up some of the boys who had been converted in the Air Force days, and we spent time in this area. I always used to stay with Mrs. Budd. Any of you remember Mrs. Budd? One or two nods. Yeah, she used to take me over when I arrived. As you could imagine, I think, and I'd stay in her home, and of course Peter Budd and the other boy, Ken, was it? They were around in those days. We did a mission, as I say, and then I would come back at various intervals. In fact, on one occasion, my brother came with me too. My brother's 4 years older than me, and he remembers it well because he hasn't done a lot ministering with me. He's been a deacon in a Baptist church most of his life, served the Lord not very well at the moment. And when he heard I was coming, he sent his greetings, although he was quite well aware there'd be nobody here who would remember me or him. So that was nonetheless part of his little experience too, Hebron, which he was very pleased, and it meant something in his life. And it meant something in his life to meet Ernest Dyer too, because he also appreciated and was... very much blessed by Ernest's interest. I was going to say ministry to him. It was ministry, but it was the interest of an older man in a couple of young fellows, which encouraged us to keep going and reach for the highest. Because he was a man like that. And because his sister was here too then, and his wife was still alive then, so it was a little dire bunch that I was pitched into. The experiences that we struggled through, I think, in those years were pretty dry, pretty dire. I'm going to talk about spiritual dryness tonight, as I keep on saying. I'll do that tonight. This morning I had a few things. I've probably forgotten what I was going to do, but I try to remember what they are. And I think, of course, at the heart of it is where... Ernest himself had found his soul refreshed and spiritually livened by the Jeffreys ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the thing I've always remembered about Hebron, for its ups and downs and waxes and wanings, was that it was based out of a real Holy Spirit experience, something like Pentecost, on a very small scale, Long Ashton Pentecost, you could call it. And it was all young people at that time, and they pleaded with Ernest not to go back to Bristol, where he'd come from and was doing this work out here, because they said, we won't go to a church around here, he said, if you don't stay with us. So he had to make up his mind, what was he to do? And he decided, in love with all other believers, our own fellowship, which we've started in London, called Ixus, years ago. One of our basic principles is, by this shall all men know you're my disciples and you love one another. We've tried to live and serve on the widest basis of any who name the name of Christ in sincerity of heart, and to serve all those and treat them as the body, as far as we can know. Only God knows who really is in the body and who isn't, but you can seek to love those who claim that they are, and treat them in a sincere and bona fide way, rather than to be sitting there in judgment on one another and losing any sense of love for each other. It is love that is knitting the community of Christ together. And I think that's another factor that I would say about Ernest. You knew that he loved you in the proper sense. You knew he really cared about you. You knew that the reason why he keeps on asking you to come is because he wants to see you nurtured and matured and go forth in the name of the Lord. So we had lots of good raps together, and here and up in the flat where they lived, and those were wonderful times. That's about my input, except that since then I've been coming on and off. I came 10 years ago, and I came 10 years before that. And I've said to the folk this morning, I don't quite know whether I'll make the next 10, because I may be a bit beyond it by then. But you'll be pleased for me, whatever, won't you? Okay, does that stimulate any questions? Or things that you might like to bring, spiritual experience, theology, church relationships, destiny of Hebron. Well, if you haven't got any questions, or you won't admit them, you'll get all the answers in the books that I've brought with me out the back. I think it's difficult to say one. There's been a colossal change. The biggest. Difficult. I would say it was the recognition of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. For centuries, we have been largely binitarians, that is, Father, Son, not Trinitarians, in practice. Even the creed only has a passing note, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, compared to the description of the Son and the description of the Father. This morning I was trying to rectify that. I hope you weren't too offended with my attempts to, but I left most of it actually to say till tonight, because we never got further than the Father and the Son. But that has been a large, I think, sad factor that the church has been trying to drive on basically human flesh rather than Holy Spirit. Does that resonate with anybody? And I think the biggest change is that all over the country, in every denomination, there is now at least a tacit recognition that we need the Spirit of the living God. We need to be alive in the Spirit. We need to be those who are walking in the Spirit, who are working in the Spirit, who are praising in the Spirit, who are praying in the Spirit. And with that goes the great need to pray. Because I don't think that largely the country is a praying, or the church in this country is a praying church. You've probably heard stories and lots of very wild statements about the Korean church or the African church and so on, but it's true. They can pray 24 hours and not even notice it, some of them, the leaders of the churches there. They are terrific prayers. And of course, therefore, they are moving in the spiritual realm all the time. Well, they have been cooling down a bit in Korea, wakening up in some parts again in Africa. But that is the ebb and flow of the work of God, where people's hearts are crying out to be here for Him. And in this country, we are afflicted by, I mentioned this morning, the television, the mobile phone, and every other, you know, social media that's all the time taking the edge off our personal life with God. And the personal life with God needs or requires that we do spend time knowing Him, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death, that I might attain to the out resurrection out of the dead. Now, did you hear all that? That's translating the Greek preposition by preposition. I might attain. Not that I've already attained. You all know these verses, don't you? Philippians 3, that I might attain to the out-resurrection from the dead, to fulfill the purpose of the church. And don't forget, a whole generation of Israel never attained the virtue, the purpose. I brought you out that I might bring you in, but they didn't get in. Now, I didn't say they were lost forever. I don't believe they are. Neither do I believe that Christians who don't attain, the apprehend, get hold of that for which I've been got hold of by God. And he got a hold of us that we might, before we get to the glory, look pretty much like the Lord Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our, where we're heading. That's the work of God, that's at work in our lives. And the need for us to be a church that is actually getting hold of that in the spirit, in the supernatural realm, and living and walking and moving with God, and learning how to pray. I gave you some illustrations this morning, some of you, of our prayer life in regard to social problems, local social problems, and how we've seen certain answers to them. I gave you an example too of my own son and his healing and so forth. These things are not just, press a button and it's all done. They are things where our lives have to be opened up and examined by God, exposed to him, in order that he might get deeper within us. And I don't think the church is very deep, let's put it that way, in the country at the moment. And that has been one of the bad changes. The good changes, the recognition of the area of spiritual life and gifts and activity. The bad side is not making use of that recognition and becoming a praying people. So that our prayer life is pretty shallow. And we're not making the impact politically, economically, morally, in the country that we should and could. Not just personally ourselves. Perhaps you think your economics and your politics are all right. But I mean, for the whole state of the nation. If we are the salt of the earth, there's the major concern would be to make sure the salt hasn't lost its savour. And if the nation that we live in, which is where we gain a lot of benefits, is the one that we should be bringing spiritual benefits. That's what Paul argues, isn't it, about the gifts that were being given to the starving Christians in Judea. That we've received of their spiritual, then we should give of our carnal things to them, of our earthly things. And therefore that is going to be, that will happen by men and women who are living out Christ in such a way that the salt is getting into society. And we're not having to look around and try and count up on one hand how many Christian politicians we've got, but that the name of Jesus will be heard again in those austere portals of the House of the Parliament. Wouldn't you like that? And I'd love to hear them say something along the line that, yes, we're not going that way because I don't like it and Jesus doesn't like it and we're working on this together. You see how they'd react. I mean, it has been done in the past. I mean, the name of God's been heard there. It's very rarely heard nowadays. So does that answer the question? I think we are more aware.
Unexpected.
What did you expect me to say?
I didn't know. I'd imagine it'd be something more in the physical sense.
I see.
Some major change within the
Yeah. Ecumenism has reached out across the barriers. I haven't mentioned that one. There's no doubt about it. How can I put it and not sound arrogant or anything, but there'd be a time when folk like myself be written off by the ecclesiastical powers. The time came when they were actually asking me to this, that and the other, because they'd seen the contribution that had been made by spiritually open people who perhaps were not walking the same sort of path that they were used to for religious people. And You know, that's all I can say about it. Yes, I was invited to Windsor Castle for the 2000 to represent Christians like ourselves who would have been ignored 20, 30 years before. And the Queen, I think, is a born-again woman. Certainly has a lot of input over the last few years, even on the Duke of Edinburgh. And this is unusual. We don't really get much of that. I guess maybe George VI had some sort of school faith, and I hope that's not unkind. But the Queen is positively a Christian woman, and that's something to thank God for. These are different things that have happened. But I was talking about ecumenism, wasn't I? Yeah, right across the board now, people are interacting with one another and demonstrating their love for one another in the body of Christ, and that they're, despite their traditions or backgrounds, which some of them are being shed and others are being glorified in, but nonetheless, it is Jesus that draws us all together and forms a basis. And I think that the charismatic movement, for all its limitations, has done that. It has recognized we have the same head, we've got the same spirit, so we must be the same body, unless we're all frauds, unless we're not following Jesus at all. So I think that has been recognized, and we've gained from each other by that interaction ecumenically across the whole scene. The church is beginning to be listened to again. Are you aware of that? We're getting lots and lots of hearing now. Not so much. It is happening. At one time we couldn't even get into a local council, unless as I forgive me, I was a bit younger in those days, except when I went in and addressed them from Romans chapter 1 on the homosexual issue. They weren't pleased. That's the only way you get in, you see. And but the other acts of the matter is that they are turning to us to get opinions, which they didn't before. And because of the social action which has arisen in the church, there's another factor perhaps that's worth mentioning. More churches are socially involved today than they were. There's a danger in it, because we're very good at social action now. We're doing all sorts of good things for everybody everywhere, but we're not preaching the gospel to them. We're not communicating Christ. So that is dangerous, but at the same time it opens the door, and they want us because they can't do it all. Every social worker is willing, well, most that I've ever met these days, is to give half their brief to you because they can't do it, or they've got to hand something in, so you do it, and then they hand it in as though they did it. And God bless them. Any social workers here? Forgive me. I know that you will, because you're such a lovely bunch of warm-hearted Christians who've welcomed me here today and would never think of saying anything but a nice word about me. Perhaps. Yes, there's a number of things. You see, I hadn't settled down and picked out every detail, but these are factors that have to be reckoned with as to the type of church that we're living today, which is different from 40, 50 years ago. 60 years ago. Yeah. Is there anything else on that line?
Do you think that because of the lack of religion, because I understand, I haven't been living in this country for some time, but I understand that religion has really rather gone down. Do you think that's causing a lot of very bad things to happen?
Yes, I do.
Because very bad things are happening.
Yes, I do. No doubt about it. We're not sorting the society. We've got feeble and weak, and there may be a little rising up, I'm saying, at the moment. And that people are beginning. Just take the Islamic situation, which is very strong in London. I mean, they're just rounding up a few more who are going to do some bombing and all the rest of it. We're dealing with Muslims all around the place in London. When they see what happens, it's all very well for a Muslim to say, but now we have a religion of peace, and though ISIS is not us. It is. It is what the Quran says. And we've got to wake up to it. And I think instead of Tony Blair saying... Yes, but we've got to interpret the Old Testament through the eyes of Christ. And to start with, he said that if my kingdom was this world, my servants would fight. And we've got to understand what the Old Testament is saying through the eyes of Jesus. Because I'm a Christian, not a Jew.
Just that, they're 600 years behind us in the establishment of religion.
Yeah. We were torturing people who didn't agree with us. Yeah. And that's why we're in such a mess today.
Yeah.
Our history is terrible. If I'd read church history before I became a Christian, I wouldn't have become a Christian. But there is a good side to church history. I teach it in our training course, which I call it, sorry about this for those of you who belong to the establishment, but I call it radical church history, and pick out all the people who have been either murdered or put to death on the basis that it's the ones who would die for their faith are more likely to be right than the ones who do the killing. Is that reasonable? Yes, I was told once it wasn't, but it's, to my mind, extremely reasonable. Those who murder for the faith are not so likely to be the ones who have been murdered because they had a different view on certain things. Does that help or hinder? Thank you.
So when I was a child, people believed that if you were bad, you didn't go to heaven, and I think that probably stopped quite a lot of people from doing bad things. And then this belief seemed to absolutely die out. So perhaps that's why people now, there's nothing to stop them.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing in their minds to stop them.
Yes, well, the church
is... used to believe you have to not be good.
Yeah.
Or you wouldn't go to heaven.
Yeah.
It's very few people believe that now.
Well, I believe it. I believe if you live a wicked life, you would hate heaven. You wouldn't like it there at all, so why try to go? I've often said that to people, and they've said, you know, well, I've said lots of things to people, but they start off and, you know, you say, I'm not going to heaven. I said, well, why should you want to go? If you want to go to heaven, you would be seeking love and truth and goodness and mercy and righteousness, justice, and trying to live that way, and ostensibly you don't. And that demonstrates that you'll be very uncomfortable if you were dragged into a pure heaven, full of love. Ooh, you'd hate it, wouldn't you? Where selflessness was not allowed, you'd be in trouble. So I believe anybody who wants to get to heaven will get there. I mean real heaven. But not anybody that just wants to have a indulgent, selfish, happy time, happy holiday or whatever. Not that, but people who really want to be with God. If you want to be with God, you'll start doing it now. If you don't want to be with God, you're on a road that's going to lead to nothingness in the end, because everything that is God in the end. Truth and goodness and love. All the negatives are just the absence of them. This is a good one, and another good question. I like that one. I mean, that one came home to me ever so powerfully soon after I was a Christian. I heard people sort of talking like that. I've got my own views, few views about heaven, and some people don't agree with them. And so it became that people say, Roger Forster, he doesn't believe in hell. You know? And my wife used to say, oh, yes, he does. But he believes there'd be quite a few people there who thought they were going to be in heaven. Yeah. And a lot of the Christians, in inverted commas, perhaps they would be there. Because they chose the things that belong to hell, rather than choosing the things that belong to God and eternity and heaven. Well, I want to be there. So help me, Lord, every day.
Whereby they're trying to raise billions of money to resurrect Gaza from a total wreck. And at the moment, my latest reading is that both Palestine and Israel have been accepted, so to speak, as facts by the United Nations. And we've also got the 20th anniversary of women being appointed in the Church of England. Would you care to choose which reading you'd like to talk about?
Let's go backwards, because I can remember them that way. Women bishops and so forth. If you've got any problems about women leaders, teachers, then my book out there, written with my wife, don't blame me, we wrote it together, and it's, I think, is, well, some people thought it was the clearest thing they've ever seen on it, but there you are, that's just a modest advertisement that I'm giving you. But it's impossible to take the stance that Roman Catholicism and later Anglicanism has taken. Now, of course, the Anglicans have changed, and I believe that a true understanding that in Christ there's neither male nor female, and an understanding of how we function with our giftings. If you've got a gift, it was given to you to use. My wife's got a terrific gift of teaching and deliverance and all sorts, etc., etc. But that isn't what makes me believe. It's the Bible who agrees with me. Isn't that good? The Bible agrees with me. And I agree with the Bible that women should play their full part as a human being in the work of God without distinction. Now that is in my booklet, Kingdom Women. Now ladies, you can have it at the reduced price because your husbands won't buy it for you. And that we've held that since we started in 1954, and gradually we have infiltrated the ecclesiastical establishment until at last they have come to a little bit more sense, although they've made a great song and a dance about it instead of getting on with it. But there you are. It's that's where I say the interaction between churches and influences has been having an effect, a good effect. So, is that one all right about women, or do you want more, or read the book, or what? Read the book, okay. So, that's one great change, of course, that I could have said, couldn't I? Probably, you know. But we've been practicing it ever since, well, soon after I was converted, that we started to aim at this and to teach our people. Ichthus people, like Sam at the back, wherever he's gone, he would know that and give you all the answers. Secondly, going back, what was the one before it?
Gaza.
Right. I've been away in Switzerland till 3 days ago, so I didn't really see the news while I was there. And
what I'm trying to say is, do you feel that the lid has now been put on it and they can live peaceably?
I think the most exciting thing I saw when I did come home, look at the television news, was that young fellow who was a Hamas leader's son giving his testimony. He's come to Christ, and he is repudiated, of course, by his family because he gave information to Israel, and he couldn't stand any longer the wickedness, which will exclude people from him. And he couldn't stand the wickedness that he saw going on with the Hamas leaders there. And it was awfully brave of him. They'll try and get him, of course. But it was a young man, you know, full of new hope. And it was just moving to hear him. That, I think, could mean that there is the possibility, as there always is, and always we must see it so, there is always the possibility of hope. And if you haven't got Christ, I don't think there is any. But if you've got Christ, who is our hope, then there is always hope for that sort of thing, being reconciled, being fulfilled in the right way. It's going to be very difficult, because when you murder each other, it gets very deep. Hence the problem with what Muslims are taught straight away, Crusades, and the murderous effect that Christians, so-called, had upon the Muslims in that period, And not all Christians would fight. Not all Christians would murder their enemies. They had a rough idea. Jesus said you've got to love them, and it's a bit difficult if you're going to murder them all the time. So there's always been a little stream running through the appalling mess of church history, a little stream of true believers who've sought to live the way of Jesus. But it's not easy, is it? Especially for the rest of the nations against you, or the rest of the universe might at times appear to be against you. But that's why we got converted, wasn't it? We were a bit bored of sitting around, living like everybody else. We decided it was time we started to live something like Jesus, and so we thought this must be the truth. Well, that's how I got converted anyway. No? No comment? No? Silence descends upon us. Peter.
Was it 50 years ago I first brought you here as a young flying officer?
Yes, it was. Yes, it was 50 years. That's right. It is a long time ago. Yeah, it was a long time ago. I've just been telling before you came in about the early years here and the teams that we used to bring of airmen. But I still think I've got a long way to go, and I still want to be like Jesus. That's my longing. What's the point of being a Christian without that eating into your heart? I had the honour of being asked to be their president, become chairman, they call it now, 3 or 4 years ago. And that, I think they did that just simply. It's like I was saying, things have changed. It would have been an Anglican every time. But here's this oddball backstreet preacher who nobody's ever bothered about. And they asked me to be the Alliance president. It's doing, I think, very well. I've got a lot of confidence in Steve Clifford. They have done a lot of good work in research. We have stood by our guns on various issues that have come up, like same-sex marriage and the rest of it, which could be to our great disadvantage as far as being acceptable to the government and to others. But we have, I think, stood our ground in a way that is honouring to the Lord, which is what we want to be, of course. So I would say the Alliance is, it waxes and wanes. You get Clive Calver at Spring Harvest when he was the director, and he would sort of make great pleas and everybody would pour in, but then not have a lot to do with us afterwards. And so it all begins to drop down again. But I don't think that the numbers dropping was a bad thing. I think it's brought us to a much more realistic number of members. And we do hold together. The reason, one of the few things I've ever belonged to is the Alliance. It does hold together believers of all shapes and sizes in their denominational and doctrinal positions. As long as that very simple biblical statement excuse me, of the Alliance is adhered to. If you adhere to that, you can have all sorts of differences and so forth. And for those of you who are thinking about it, Steve Chalk could have remained quite simply a member if he wished. There's nobody going to throw him out. That's a false thing. We didn't throw him out. If he could sign the doctrinal basis, he could stay with us. But it wasn't easy. And his society was our problem, that they wouldn't take a position where they were clearly holding hands with all other believers on this particular issue.
And the Pope.
Ah, the Pope.
It seems as though he's trying.
Yeah, he is. There is no doubt that he's got a sincere heart, I think. I think he must do. My only problem when I say that is I've often thought, well, the Vatican could solve a lot of the world food problems overnight. But he probably can't turn the key because he's only the Pope, and he's not the power really, is he? It's the cardinals. They're the people who hold the power. And the Vatican bankers. We know a few things about them if you've lived as long as I have. And the Pope himself, I think, is a very sincere man. The fact that he was taken on the name Francis, you realize, must, of course, appeal to me, because that's one of my heroes. And if he pursues that pathway, I hope he'll live longer than the Pope that might have been knocked off, according to some people, a few years ago. But I won't go into that at the moment. You can't live in this world without finding you've got enemies. You've got to have enemies, otherwise you can't obey the Lord, can you? Who says you've got to love them? Well, it's no good saying, I haven't got any enemies. You haven't got opportunity to love them. So you can't obey Jesus. That's a pity. So try and make a few enemies by disagreeing with them. And then you've got a chance to love them. I think the Pope, yes, is a sincere man. And I've never been able to relate very well with the whole structure of Catholicism, but I know some lovely Christians who are Catholics, Roman Catholics, who love Jesus, walk with him. Dear old Peter Hocken came to visit me once and sat in my study, and we talked about Jesus for an hour and a half. I don't know if any of you know Peter Hocken, do you? No? Oh, well. And then I found out, because he was wearing his mufti, we use that word down, do we? But he wasn't in his garb, and it turned. I only then found out he was a Catholic priest. But he was one of the Catholics, like Ian Pettit. No, these were Catholics who, in the Charismatic Renewal, were very influential in Catholicism, of trying to build bridges with Protestants who were Charismatics. And this happened in Ireland with, what's his first name, Kerr, who's an Anglican, and with the cardinal from Belgium. I've forgotten his name now. Time passes. And they did try to get some degree of understanding of each other. Well, I still don't agree with him over Mary, and I don't agree with him quite on some other things too. But it did open the gate to a lot happier relationships with the Catholic Church as a whole and with individuals within it that one can see are godly people. But you look at any denomination, there's some that don't look particularly godly. And you know, take the same attitude, I hope.
Can I give you one last question? We've got far too little time to answer it, but...
Yeah, I can't really answer that so quickly. But the trouble is, I start answering the question, I see all sorts of gooseberry hairs that need picking off around this bit, and get back to the question. John Wesley did say, words to the effect that, sorry, I'll get there. He wanted, this is before his conversion. I think before his conversion, he probably was aware and would find himself in eternity with God. But at his evangelical conversion, as it's called, he experienced the Holy Spirit. It was on his deathbed that his father, Samuel, said to Charles and John that the final evidence of Christianity, or conviction of Christianity, however you want to translate the word, the evidence, I think it was, is the seal of the Spirit. That's what the Pentecostals today call the baptism of the Spirit. And the seal of the Spirit was where John would say, I not only want to believe, I want to feel that I believe. And it was that, of course, that assurance, that sealing, the seal is a stamp of assurance. That seal of the Spirit that brought the conviction to him that he was saved. Now, the next question you would ask me, And so that's what he preached. And that's what he led people into. He didn't lead them into, oh, I agree with you. He led them into an experience of the presence of God. That's what revival is. And but the next thing you might ask me is, once saved, always saved. Well, I don't think we can lose our salvation, but I do think we can throw it away. Does that make a difference to anybody? Just as we can walk into salvation, being salvaged, we can walk out of salvation. So I believe that that is possible. But I don't think God looks and says, oh, you're doing badly. You're a bit of an old rotter here and you're not getting cleaned up there, so I'm going to throw you out. He never takes it away from us. We throw it away. And secondly, where there are difficult passages in the New Testament about losing something, most of them, I would suggest, are better understood as to losing the rewards. Now, a lot of people don't like the word reward because we're Protestants and we don't want anything to do with rewards, or we're too spiritual. Right? I don't want to do it for a reward. But Jesus speaks regularly through the Gospels about rewards. And the passage I already quoted, which is a kind of a life passage for me anyway, Philippians, about knowing Christ, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. It goes on to say, if by any means I might attain to the out-resurrection from the dead, and he is not referring to the general resurrection, he's talking to about the resurrection of the church, which is out from the dead. It leaves the other dead behind. That's what it says in Revelation. The rest of the dead didn't live again until. And that resurrection of the church, which all of us should participate in, might be forfeited, it might be lost. Because not only is it a matter of reward, it can be a matter of loss. And it goes on, as you remember, to say, that I may get hold of that for which I was got hold of by God, apprehend. And then goes on to say, so I press on for the prize, and a prize is not the same thing as a free gift. It might have a generous background of freedom and gifting, but a prize is something that's got to be won. For the prize of the I press on to the mark of the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I believe a weakness in the church, in Protestant church, has been to so emphasize the free gift of eternal life that we've ignored a lot of teaching. In fact, I found it in every New Testament book except one, and that's John 3. In every book, there is something about what is to be attained as a Christian and what could be lost as a Christian. We are saved through fire. We suffer loss. And I believe that's a weakness in Protestant Christianity, which we've deserved, if you like, that kind of laxity that perhaps Peter is hinting at when you're asking the question about, can we lose salvation, all the rest of it. I've forgotten how it went, but it's a matter that many Protestants say, oh, well, I'm saved for the next 30 years, 40 years, I'll drift into heaven, I'll be all right. That is, nobody lived like that in the New Testament. That's not New Testament Christianity, which is the only authentic Christianity there is. In my book, his book, I don't know what book you've got, but... And so that's where I want to live, running and pressing on for the prize. And Paul saying, I've not yet attained. Just before his execution, though, with that conviction that he was enjoying salvation, he did say that I know there's a prize laid up for me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that's the prize that God... Chapter 4. That is the prize that God has, in the sense of if we've served him faithfully, there are, if you like, rewards. And he's got that crown. He can throw it down again if he wants, like the 420 elders. But it is something. Why? I just had this rider. Now he's trying to get me. He's trying to stop me. Once you start, it's because I'm a father. and I've had three children. My son didn't get a prize at school. He burnt the RAF hut down, and that nullified any prizes from then on. My two daughters did get prizes, as you would expect. And you sit there at the prize day, and your daughter goes up, and oh, it's so difficult not to nudge the parent next to you. That's my girl. Why? Because it gives me so much pleasure to see her win a prize. I want to give Father pleasure. So I want to press on for the prize. Don't you? Oh, we're getting more now. That's four, five of us. You know, they're pretty slow here. You know, if you're just visiting this afternoon, they are coming on, though. Five of us are going to press on, and one or two secretly. Okay.
Thank you, Roger. Thank you so much for that.